Good morning. Happy Mother's Day, mothers.
Thank you.
And John made it clear, only mothers. It's only Mother's Day for you. I don't always do this. I do it from time to time. I like to begin my sermon by confessing sin to you. Just every now and then. It'd probably get tedious if I did that every week, but I have sinned this week just one time. And I'm going to share it. It doesn't happen every week. I'm kidding. I know that God's word tells me to be the spiritual leader in my home. And I know also that God's word has called me as a pastor and shepherd to be a leader for God's people. But I have to confess my sin to you this week. I sinned. I let my wife be the boss of me. So much so that it affects the church. And I'll tell you how it went. Last week we finished 2 Timothy. We've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. And my plan, my original plan was to then go through Titus. But then I kind of decided that I didn't want to do that, that we'd covered a lot of the same ground that we'd covered in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so my plan was to begin the book of Isaiah this morning, and my wife recently is pretty fired up about women's ministry and starting that in our church more so than it has been recently, specifically the older women teaching the younger women some of these very things that we're going to see in Titus 2. And so as I started to prepare for Isaiah, my wife kept bugging me, saying, "You have to preach Titus 2. You have to preach Titus 2. You have to preach about this. We need this in our church. You have to preach about this. Why are you not going to do Titus?" So, guys, I'm going to do Titus. We're going to do Titus 2 today. Next week, we're going to go back and do Titus 1. Then we're going to do Titus 3 before we move on to Isaiah. And so, due to the pressure of my wife and as a gift to her for Mother's Day, please stand with me and we will read Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. God, you have revealed yourself to us. You've spoken to us through your word. We need, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to believe what you say and to let it transform us, make us different, change our lives, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we think, and make it fit your word. Your word is good. Conform us to it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You'll also have to forgive me again You may have read about certain categories of people in this text, like older men and younger men and bond servants. But all of those people are going to get off the hook today, because I'm going to focus in on what this passage says to godly women. So, older men, younger men, bond servants, just go to sleep. We're going to talk. Actually, maybe you should. There may be things in here for you too. So, godly women. That's what he means when he says older women are to be reverent in their behavior, like little priestesses. They're to be godly and holy. So what does that look like for a woman to be a godly woman? The first thing we'll talk about is, what do godly women believe? What do godly women believe? Now, we're actually going to go backwards from what this text has it, because Timothy, or I'm going to have trouble saying Titus instead of Timothy this week. It's been a while. Titus is told in the first chapter over and over and over, just like Timothy was before him, that doctrine matters. It matters that we get God's word right. And so that's what he's charging him with in chapter 1, to teach sound doctrine. But in starting in chapter 2, he's talking about not doctrine anymore, but ethics. And he's saying, if you believe sound doctrine, then also teach what accords with sound doctrine. Meaning, how do we live if this is the doctrine that we believe? And so we're going to focus mostly on the ethics, or the sound living, or living according to sound doctrine for women today. But first, we are going to catch a little bit of what godly women are to believe. Because he gets into some doctrine at the end of Titus chapter 2. And so what do godly women believe? The first thing they need to believe from this text is in verse 11, that Jesus appeared in grace. Jesus appeared in grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Godly women believe that Jesus Christ appeared. Jesus Christ came into this world to save us. And that salvation is a gift of grace. It is something given to us that we receive. It's not something that we earn with our good behavior or our good ethics. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. He even explains how that salvation actually was procured in verse 13. He says that in this... 13. At the end of verse 13, he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so he uses actually some Old Testament language that God used of the Israelites, his chosen people. He's using that same language there. God made us his chosen people. He saved us because Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That means he purchased us. He bought us and made us his own. How did he do that? We know by giving his life for us on the cross. God owed us wrath. Jesus was owed no wrath. He did not sin, so he took God's wrath. We didn't get it, and instead we get his righteousness. So we are saved. We are purified. We are now his chosen possession. Godly women believe that, or they're not godly women. If you believe any other gospel, then you are not a Christian. If you believe in some religion where you just get God's favor by being good and obeying all the rules, that's not Christianity. That is something else entirely. We believe that we are saved by God's grace through our faith, through trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Godly women believe Jesus appeared in grace, but that's not all they believe. Of course, in this text, Paul also tells Titus that godly women believe, and godly men also, incidentally, that Jesus will appear in glory. Look at the end of verse 12. Sorry, 13. In this present age, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we not only believe that Jesus Christ appeared in grace 2,000 years ago to do the work that would provide for our salvation, accomplish our salvation, but we also believe that Jesus Christ will return. He will appear again. And this time he will not appear to suffer on our behalf. He will not appear in humility in any kind at all. He will appear in nothing but glory. And of course, Paul speaks in Philippians as that being the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they know him or not, whether they love him or not, they will know that he is the Lord. And so Paul says that we are living lives waiting for that. It's our blessed hope when Jesus comes back. It's not like, oh no, here comes Jesus. Now our lives down here are over and we don't get to do all these things and I don't get to watch my kids do this or that and I had this to do. Oh, I guess Jesus is here. No, it is our blessed hope. It is what we long for. It is the best thing that will ever happen to us when Jesus Christ appears in glory. All of our sin is over. All of our troubles, our suffering is over. We anticipate that. But there's an in-between time here. What do godly women believe? They live between the appearings of Jesus Christ. He appeared in grace. He will appear in glory. And while we wait, we work. We have work to do. We don't just crawl into a cave and wait for Jesus to come back. Listen to how he describes this in the whole sweep of this passage here. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so, in between the appearings of Jesus Christ, we are a people who are being trained to renounce ungodliness, to turn from worldliness, and to be zealous, to be eager, to be excited to do good works. You can see the same kind of flow logically in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul's talking about describing salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, so that no one can boast. And then at the end he says, for we are his workmanship, and that he has good works for us to do that he prepared before the foundation of the world. So godly women know that Jesus appeared to save them. They know that Jesus will return in glory. And while we wait, we have things to do. We have work to do. So that means that our theology, our doctrine, what we believe should result in, should bear fruit in some action. Christians are not people who just sit around and twiddle their thumbs. We've got things to do. We've got work to do. So what might that be for godly women? What do godly women do? Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So now we're on to the ethics. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we've got several things that godly women do. And I'm going to combine them, the younger women and the older women, together because they're both to do all of these things. And until we get to the end, we'll see something a little different. But the first thing that they're to do, you could sum this up by saying, godly women control their sinful desires. Godly women control their sinful desires. Self-control is mentioned more than once in this passage for all of God's people. But self-control, remember, is a fruit of the Spirit. So when I talk about self-control, it's kind of complicated because we're not just talking about controlling yourself and working hard at not doing things because you're so awesome at not doing things. It's bigger than that. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's something that the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in the Christian when they believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit is producing this kind of fruit in us, but we work at it as well. So we don't just sit back passively and say, well, I'm trying to control myself. I'm trying to not sin, but the Holy Spirit, I guess, just isn't doing his job. I just keep sinning. No, that's not the attitude that we take. We need to work hard at this, but we also, as we work hard at controlling our sinful desires, we know that we are leaning heavily on the Holy Spirit, or we don't have a chance. All right? Godly women control their sinful desires. He gave us some pictures of what this looks like, and the first one is the tongue that he mentions in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. So older women, I guess, just in Crete where Titus is going. I don't think older women surely aren't like this everywhere, but apparently some of these older women were a little bit prone to slander, to sit around and talk bad about people, to trash talk. And Paul says, older women, godly women don't do that. Don't use your tongue to slander. He also mentions the booze, verse 3. Not be slaves to much wine. So in modern language, godly women should not be booze hags. I don't know what else to call it. They're not to be drunks. They're to control that. And in verse 5, he talks about the younger women, says that they need to be self-controlled. In verse 5, they need to be self-controlled and pure. And so he's talking about their fidelity, their faithfulness to their husband. They are to be devoted only to him with their bodies and their minds. They're to control that. And so, of course, we know the way to control our sinful desires is not just to rely on the Holy Spirit, but also to remember the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. That's the best passage I can think of about this war between the Holy Spirit within us and our sinful nature that still lingers even after we're saved. He says that there was a time before you were a Christian when sin was your master. You were a slave to sin. But now your sin has been crucified with Christ. It's been buried in Christ's death. Your old man, your sin nature, has been buried with Christ. And so now you reckon yourself as no longer a slave to sin, but alive to God. And so we have to continually remember that in silly terms, and I started the sermon this way with my wife, but we have to constantly remember that sin is not the boss of us. God is our boss. And sin doesn't control us. Even though we battle with sinful desires, we don't have to sin. Paul says in Corinthians that God will always give us a way of escape. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey God. We have the ability to do that. We can't do that on our own. But sin is no longer our master. And so godly women control their sinful desires. But it's not just about how they live and their relationship with God. If we believe the doctrine of the gospel, if we're living properly between the two appearings of Jesus Christ, it also changes the way women relate to other people in their lives. Godly women, secondly, love their sinful husbands. Godly women love their sinful husbands. Are there any wives who have or are actually married to a sinful husband today? My wife's the only one raising her hand. If you're not raising your hand, your theology is bad, by the way. We've got a lot of work to do in this joint. Godly women love their sinful husbands, which means all of them. If you have a husband, he is a sinful husband. Watch it. Watch it, lady in the back row. He says that, Paul tells Titus that in verse 4, that the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands. I believe that being married is one of the most purifying things that you can do in the world. It is one of the things that God uses to shape us as much as about anything I've experienced. I think the Word of God, of course, does more than that. And the Holy Spirit uses everything in our lives. And it's not as if you can't be holy if you're not married. That's not the case at all. I would never say that. But there's something about being married to a person that makes you deal with your selfishness. It shows it to you more. It's like a mirror comes into your life and you see all of this junk in yourself because you have two wills and you've been living by yourself doing your own thing, and then you put this other will there like, hey, I can't just do whatever I want to do. Ah! You're messing with me. But it is a challenge. It is a good challenge. It is purifying. Martin Luther, I can't remember the years that he put on this, but he said something to the effect of, and he was a monk before he got saved, but he said, 1 year of marriage, he married this lady who was a former nun. She was like a runaway nun. So a defunct monk married a runaway nun. They get together, and Luther says, 1 year of marriage has done more to purify my heart than 100 years in a monastery could ever do. And I understand what he means. Because in marriage, you are forced to get along with somebody else in a way that other relationships don't do that. You can, if you don't like the people at work, you can get a new job. Or at least go home every day from your work and gripe about it. You can always get new friends, or you can move away from them. But if you're going to do things according to God's word, when you hitch yourself to a spouse, you are saying, till death do us part. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so there's a commitment there where you're saying, I can't run from this. And if we're not getting along and we don't like each other, we still got to figure this out. We've got to get through this. The spouse is the person in your life who doesn't go away. So the wife is commanded to love her husband. And remember, when we talk about love also, if you ever hear anyone in this building or in any of these rooms talk about love, they're not talking about a feeling. They're not talking about romance. They're talking about sacrificing your desires, sacrificing yourself for the good of another person. That's what biblical love is. And so a wife is to love her husband, live sacrificially for his good, and it's also put there as well in verse 5, to submit to him, to submit to her husband. That doesn't mean she is his slave. That doesn't mean she's just supposed to sit there and look at him adoringly. You are always right. Everything you do is perfect. I submit to you whatever you say. That's not biblical submission. Biblical submission is saying God has placed you as the authority, as the head of our home, and I willingly and lovingly put myself under your authority to support you. Just like we saw at the very beginning, God gave Eve to be Adam's helper. Not his leader, but his helper. He is supposed to be her leader. And so a godly woman has that in order and knows that to submit to her husband is not demeaning. It doesn't mean she's less valuable than him. It's just the order that God set up when he created human beings. And so a wife loves her husband and submits to him. And we know also from Genesis chapter 3 that this is not her nature. Remember, part of the curse for Eve, every person got toasted here as far as our sin nature, but part of what it now means to be a woman with a sinful nature means that you are in a battle of the sexes with your husband, and he says that her desire will be to have him, to rule over him, but he will respond and rule over her. So part of being a sinful wife means that you do not want to submit to your husband's authority. You want to be the authority. Men, keep your elbows in place. So that's hard. So how do we do this? How does a wife love her husband? By living out what she believes. By living the gospel. Here's how this works. The gospel applied to marriage. Wife, you look at your husband, you believe the gospel, so you know something about him. He is a sinner. That means he is prone to live for his purposes, for his desires, for his glory. Therefore, when your husband acts sinfully toward you, you are not shocked. You expect this. You know that this is possible. So you don't freak out. You don't lose your mind. You say, okay, my husband is sinning because he is a sinner. But then the gospel moves forward. We know that Christ has dealt with our sin, but we need to bring those things up. We need to confront one another about our sin, which is supposed to be followed by repentance. We turn from our sin, we apologize to one another, and then, because a holy, perfect God can forgive sinful people like us, that's the kind of grace and forgiveness that we've been shown, therefore we show that kind of grace and forgiveness to our husband. You live your life as the gospel stays in your mind. You respond to the gospel in this way. That's the only way that you can love your husband, to love him the way Christ has loved you. But husbands, you don't have to do any of that stuff because it's Mother's Day. This isn't about you. Kidding. Of course, this applies to husbands and boys and girls, anybody. Godly women love their sinful husbands, but their call to love doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he says that godly women also love their sinful children. I heard someone say it last week, talking about kids in a very theologically ignorant way, just talking about kids as being like this. Kids are the purest form of love, and they're just, you know, these pure and holy creatures, and you get close to a kid's love, like, do you have... I know some kids you need to meet. But that's bad theology too. David says that from my moment of conception, I was a sinner in my mother's womb. Anyone who watches the kids downstairs during ETC is well aware, these kids are sinful. They're not a pure form of love. They're actually a more pure form of sin because they haven't learned these cultural boundaries where, oh, I can't do that. People will think I'm a jerk. Kids are just, blah, mine, me, give me. If that's news to you, I'm sorry. Your kids are sinful. Mothers need to love their sinful children. But I want to point something out here. Don't mess up the order. It is on purpose that the Apostle Paul first tells the women to love their husbands, and then he tells them to love their children, because loving their husbands comes first. It is the priority. And I tell people this all the time because I've been told it, is that the best gift a husband and a wife can give to their children is to love each other well, is to have a healthy, godly relationship with one another. And we tell our kids sometimes when we want to do stuff like go out on a date, it's like our kids are insulted. When we went to Florida a few weeks ago, they just, you're going to Florida and you're not taking us? You're going to have fun without us? And I say, listen, guys, we're stuck with each other forever until we die. You guys, like 10 years, you're going to leave. You're going to go do your own thing, but we're still going to be here. So we need to spend time together. We need to enjoy each other. We need to do some things that actually have nothing to do with you, and that is okay. And even deeper than that, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so husbands are to love their wives. We're showing them a picture of Christ loving the church. Wives submit to their husbands. They're showing the way the church is supposed to respond to the Son of God. And so if we screw up our marriages, if our marriages are not lived how they're supposed to be, we're actually messing with how our kids understand the gospel and Jesus in the church. So it is of utmost importance for how the wives and husbands interact. That's what matters most to their kids. But on the other side of that, mothers need to love their children, sacrificing themselves for their benefit. And it is not always easy. I think I heard someone say, I don't remember who it was, but she was a lady that lives with me. She said, I love my children, but sometimes I don't like them. I can think of a million examples. I was just trying to think in my mind of ways my mother loved me sacrificially. And the first thing that pops into my head is playing catch. My mom taught me how to play catch. Not my dad. My mom standing in the yard with her mitt in the summer. And I was a complete jerk. If she threw the ball and it was too hard or I didn't like it, I would purposely like throw it over her head. make mom go get the, or throw it in the dirt, just treating me, or I was just treating her horribly. And so what does my mom do? Goes and gets the ball, keeps playing catch, because she wants me to learn how to catch this ball and how to throw this ball. She's sacrificing. I bet there are a lot of things she'd rather do, but she knew I needed to learn how to do this, and so she took the time, she endured my terrible attitude, and taught me how to catch a baseball. Dad came in later to show me how to hit a baseball by pitching at me and hitting me often in the head. We had to buy helmets, but that's another story. I don't have issues. I'm fine. But moms, you know this. Raising kids is work. It is hard, and it never ends. You never really take a break. You have to instruct them, teach them how to live. You have to discipline them so that they know what they cannot do, and you can't back off. And you might think in a world where moms tend to worship their children, or mothers, I've heard them called, that we don't need such a command, but we do. Because to love them is not to make them the center of the universe or to give them whatever they want, but to love them is to give them what they need. And there's a difference. And many parents are not doing that, and the world is taking notice. I heard something crazy this week. Al Mohler was talking about a new study that has come out, and some liberal, secular, social scientists put out a study. And they are calling the world to action because something's wrong in the world. And this is what's wrong. Children who have two parents, a mom and dad, who love them, with the evidence of that being that they read to them and read them a bedtime story, parents are giving those kids an unfair, unjust advantage over other kids in the world. And the government needs to step in and do something about it. We've got to even things out, and so the government is sending parents into homes of unloved kids to read them a Bible story. I'm kidding. Of course, that's not going to happen. But people are noticing. They're saying, look, in a healthy family, kids do better. In a family where a kid has a mom and dad who love them and pay attention to them and read them a story at night, those kids have an advantage over other kids who don't. And it's not to clap or to lack compassion toward the kids who don't have that. It breaks my heart. But even the world who doesn't believe, who would say, and they were having trouble explaining this study because it went against their convictions, because they don't believe there's really any difference between a mom and a dad. They're just the same thing. There's no difference between boys and girls. And they don't really believe that a kid needs two parents in a home. They hate to say those things, but they're looking at the statistics saying, yep, this is a problem. This is unjust. This is an unfair advantage. They even said that a kid who has two loving parents, a mom and a dad, has a better advantage over other kids if they're put in elite private schooling. They're saying, yeah, that doesn't help them more than having a loving mom and dad. The world is noticing. Moms are also told here to work at home. This is very controversial in our day, but I don't think this is speaking against the thought of a mom having a job. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. In fact, we just read from the Proverbs 31 woman to begin our service, which comes way before this, in much more traditional times in the Jewish culture. And I would think that Proverbs 31 wife is doing quite a bit of work. It's going out and doing all kinds of things. I don't think it's about laundry and cooking and cleaning, but I do think laziness is not self-control, but the call to work at home is primarily a call to love and serve your husband and your children. It's giving of yourself so that they can flourish. And remember in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, we heard about these women who were just busybodies, young women just going from house to house out in everybody's business. And Paul here is saying, no, you need to focus on your family. You need to take care of things at home. But we must say in this age that to put your career or your success in the eyes of the world or your personal glory over the good of your children and over the good of your husband, that is not a picture of godliness. That is a picture of the worldliness that we are supposed to flee. And there are many young women growing up in our culture who are not looking at it that way. Children slow me down. Husband's going to cramp my style, destroy my career. That's not godliness. A woman's primary call is to her home, to her family, to be a blessing to them. So we need to put that to death and live unto God. And how do you love your sinful children? The same way you love your sinful husband. Your children sins, you are not shocked. Oh, I believe that you are a sinner. Therefore, I expect you to sin. In fact, I expect you to sin more than your dad, because he supposedly has a new heart and the Holy Spirit living in him. I don't know if you do or not. It's harder to tell when you're a little kid. So you expect your kid to sin. You don't freak out. But then you also discipline them. You correct them. And then you explain sin and salvation to them. We do that with our kids, not as much as we should, but that normally comes after a spanking for us. And if you're freaked out by spanking, I'm sorry, that's in the Bible too. We're not abusive parents. We spank our kids because God commands us to. But after we spank our kids, they sit on our lap until they're done crying, and they will hug us, and we explain how God forgives sin. You sinned, you did wrong. However, God forgives us for our sin, and we talk about the cross, and we talk about Jesus, and then we pray. And they ask God to forgive them for their sins. You raise your parents in the light of the doctrine that you believe. And finally, Paul tells us that part of doing these things is to teach these things. That's where the older women are called onto the carpet. Verse 3, teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And so all of these things are in the context of the older women teaching the younger women. Is that how we do things? No. Since the 1950s, all the rage is segregated Sunday school rooms. Because, you know, we want to have it on our level. So we get all the young adults together because they're all the same brand of dumb. Then we get all the older people together because, you know, they just relate to each other better and understand each other's stories. We get the kids together. We make all these separations because the world told us that's how you need to educate people. So the church jumps at that. But in the Bible it says, hey, the older women need to be teaching the younger women how to be godly wives and how to be godly parents. And if all things are as they should be, what that means is that the older women have been loving their husbands, their sinful husbands, in light of the gospel for a long time. Godly women have raised their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Younger women, younger moms have not done that. And so they pass on their knowledge. They train the younger women in these things. This is just what Jesus called making disciples. That's what they're doing here. I read Tim Challies posted something, just one line. He said, observation, something he's observed in the church. He's a pastor. He said, mothers of two-year-olds think they know more about raising children than mothers of 12 and 22-year-olds. And in some cases, that might be true. Because we also know from the scriptures that you can't pass on knowledge that you don't have, right? Older women can't pass on practices they've never used. Increased age does not always mean increased godliness, but it ought to. It ought to mean exactly that. And so godly women are told to teach the younger women all the things we've already mentioned. They have a longer view of parenting and husbands. They can help young moms and wives rise above their glass case of emotion and trust God and be patient. And I've seen godly older women do just that. Pat my poor wife and say, it's okay, they're not that bad. This is going to get better. You're going to survive. They need to hear those kinds of things. And just by the way, so you know, the church that we left in Oklahoma, the dynamic that we had in that church was that the younger people were getting after it. They were excited about Jesus. They were studying the Word. They were doing stuff. They were all over it. And the younger or the older people in that church, they had retired from their work, and also they had retired from ministry. And they'd love to sit back and cross their arms and criticize how you're doing something, but they weren't going to lift a finger to do any ministry. And so it was very refreshing to come to this church and see that that is not how the older adults were and how they were living. And we have, I'm not trying to protect you from any conviction of sin. That's the last thing that I ever want to do. If you need to get after it, get after it. But we do have a high proportion of older people in this church who are servants. And I'm very thankful for that. So last, what does all this godly believing and godly doing for Christian women, what does it cause? What is the effect of that? And there are two in this passage, and I'm actually going to draw them from the whole passage because they're all kind of the same. There are three places in this text that say, so that. So you're to believe sound doctrine, and you're to live in accordance with this doctrine, but then there's a purpose. So that this happens. So what happens? What happens when women live in this way? The first thing is that, and there are only two, I'll be quick. God's word looks true. What he says in verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the world sees what we believe, and they see that it makes us different. Do you think wives who submit to their husbands is something different than what's normal in the world? Yes. Think sacrificial moms who are actually giving their kids what they need and not just what they want. Do you think those kind of moms are rare in our world? Women of self-control and purity. What it does is that it says it adorns the doctrine of our God and Savior. In other words, it makes Jesus Christ look attractive. The world should look into the Christian home. They should look at the Christian mom and say, that's different. That seems healthy. Seems like those kids have an unfair advantage over some other kids. Maybe I should try to live that way. Maybe what they believe is actually true. It makes God's word look true. And even beyond that, secondly, it makes God's people look holy. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. And in verse 8, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Say you don't like what we believe, but when you look at the lives that we're living, our enemies ought to be able, or ought to need to, close their mouths. Because they can't say we're hypocrites. They can't say we don't live what we believe. They look at a godly wife, they look at a godly mom and say, yeah, those people are different. They are holy. Man, she really loves those kids. That man's lucky to have a wife like that. My wife's a nag, but his wife is his biggest supporter. It makes Jesus look good. Moms, some of you are done momming. You're grandmomming, which I've heard is easier. But you look back at your life. And some moms, you're right in the middle of it now. And you probably think that a lot of things that go on in your home, a lot of things that you do are just mundane and serve no purpose. You're changing diapers. You're picking up toys. Brittany, you're probably not sleeping as much right now with a newborn. Cleaning, cooking, working, disciplining your kids nonstop, instructing them over and over and over and over again. You're supporting your husband even when you have your doubts. Even when he does some things like, okay, not so sure that's a good idea. But you're sacrificing your needs and your desires and your will for the sake of a snotty two-year-old or a defiant teenager or maybe even a still wayward adult. And you might look back at all of that, all those details, all of those things that are not fun, and you might just think, it is a waste, or it was a waste. But I just want to encourage you today and say it is not and it was not a waste. The work that you do in your family and for your husband, for your children, in your home, is some of the most important work that you're actually doing for the Lord. It's an act of worship. You're doing it for the Lord, and not just for the Lord, but that work is saying something to the world around you as well. You think they might not notice, but they do. When they walk down the sidewalk and see a family on a couch reading books or having a meal together, or seeing a mom and dad in the yard playing with their kids, grandparents coming over to visit, they see that and they take notice. And the way you live in your home can make our gospel, the Bible, the name of Jesus Christ, shine beautifully to a world that desperately needs to know who He is. So moms, thank you. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. And keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can keep going. To remember, you're loving your husband, you're loving your kids, you're loving your grandkids as Christ loved you. He laid down His life so that we could be made new. That's a lot like being a mom. He's coming back. It'll be worth the wait. Let's pray. God, I thank You for a mom who knows You and loves You, and who instructed me in the faith, and who was patient with me and put up with all of my sin and still loves me and serves me to this day. And God, I lift up the moms here who maybe didn't have a mom like that and who don't know what it's supposed to look like, and they've got a sinful husband and they've got sinful kids or grandkids, and they just need some help. I pray that they would know that they can look to You, and that they would know they can look to the body of Christ for help. God, I'm thankful for the older women in this church. I pray that You would stir them up in Your Spirit to do even more, and to take some young women under their wing and show them what godliness looks like. Lord, help us to live faithful lives. And last, I just want to lift up kids who are lost and who live in places of chaos and darkness and sin. Let us not grow cold to their plight. And I pray that we would be able to reach out to people who don't live like we do and who don't believe what we believe, and that they would take notice of Your gospel, of Your good news, Lord, and be transformed and change the course of their family history forever. God, use Your church to do that as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.